It has been done according to His eternal purpose. There is given to us the revelation of His purpose in the gathering out of a people for His name. This is not something that God made after man sinned. This was God's eternal purpose, purposed in His Son way back in eternity. I've oftentimes wondered about these verses in Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 10, 5 to 10, where it speaks there of the Father, the Father's will and the Son's sacrifice and the Spirit's witness, of how the will of God is that which was the paramount thing. And you remember the writer of Hebrews said, "I came to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And it's repeated concerning the fact in the volume of the book it is written of me, "I came to do thy will, O God." You say, well, that's a quotation from the Psalms, the 40th Psalm, verses 6 to 8. "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but mine ear hast thou digged." You remember? And then he said, "It is in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, for thy word is in my heart." Now, if I were reading Hebrews, I'd say, well, that goes back to the 40th Psalm. But when I read Psalm, how far back does it go? "In the volume of the book it is written." What book? What book? Well, tell me. Certainly not a book on earth. You've got to go right back into the very counsels of God. And that was written down in the counsels of God. "A body hast thou prepared me." What for? "For the fulfilling of God's purpose. I delight to do thy will, O my God, for thy word is in my heart." And the driving force of our Savior in all His purpose in redemption is the will of God. I think I mentioned the other night, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business," in Luke chapter 2. "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. I came to do His will. The works that I do are not mine, they're my Father's. The words I say are not mine, they're my Father's." Or as you're going to go back into John 8:29, "I do always the things that please Him." And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if there's any other way out of it, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And an amazing verse in Hebrews 5:7, "Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him out of death, He was heard because of His piety. Yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered and became the author of eternal salvation." And so on. He manifested His obedience by the things He suffered. And I repeated, the driving force was His will, Father's will. What's the driving force in your life? What's the driving force in my life? I want to say to you young people tonight, there is not a thing worth a red cent out of the will of God. I'm living in a day, and you are, in a day of a materialistic philosophy. Humanism and materialism has simply gripped America, even the Church of Christ. Everything is geared to that today. And in some way along the line, even God's servants have missed the will of God. And as I was saying to the young people today, in the 4:15 hour, if we as navigators, I'll change the word, may I? If we as Christians, whether you're navigators or not, if there's one thing we ought to do, we ought to be able to take the book God's given to us and master the book. Let us be able ministers of the New Testament. I'm jealous for one thing. I feel, and I feel it keenly, that the greatest need in the USA in God's church are men and women who know this book. And how in the world can we deal with souls when we don't know the medicine? You know what I mean. How can we prescribe for broken hearts and broken lives and crushed souls if we don't know what he's given to us? And I would suggest to you, and this is my prayer, whatever you are, whatever you be, whatever you do, whatever your ambition may be able to say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9, being ambitious to be found pleasing to him, and you'll never be that. And he says, stay in this book. Now look at the majesty of it in that first verse. For this cause I, Paul, because of all you've had in the two chapters, and in 2 seconds flat, let your mind race through those two chapters. 2 seconds will do it. It's amazing how quick the mind goes, you know. Just swing right through there, because you can dream when you're asleep, you know, a whole year's dream in 2 seconds flat. You think you've been a long time asleep, but you haven't. In a flash, your whole life can come before you. Let us so live in the book, these things will flash through your mind and your heart. And for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. I like the nobility of this. I like the stature of Paul here. The prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why didn't he say the prisoner of Rome? Living way above your circumstances. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You Romans thought you took me to prison. You didn't. My Savior put me in the prison. You think you're holding me in prison. You're not. My Savior's holding me in prison. And even in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time of my departure is at hand. Don't you love it? You Romans are not controlling my life. Mighty Rome hasn't a thing to do with me. Can't even touch me. If my Lord to whom I'm joined doesn't allow it. The time of my departure is at hand. You Roman soldiers aren't telling me when I'm going to die. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I tell you, it's wonderful. I love Job. Do you ever read Job? It's an education in itself to read Job. When he said, God numbers my steps. You remember it? And he bottles my tears. And the psalmist says, our times are in his hands. And the Lord adds, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. And he even says that God attends the funeral of sparrows. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one falls to the ground? What? Father knows all about it. Are ye of not much more value than many sparrows? Then why be worrywarts? I love the dignity of this. Oh, the majesty of it all. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. That makes me rejoice and understand a little bit of Acts chapter 16, when the apostle Paul with Silas were cast into the prison there at Philippi and beaten with rods and put in the inner dungeon with the slime and the toads and everything else were in there, feet fast in the stocks and their backs bleeding. More than likely, salt had been poured in to make it sting. What were they doing?
Well, Silas, I guess we're out of the will of God to get in a thing like this. Where did we get off? Where did we get off the deep end? We got off somewhere, Silas.
And Silas said, yes, you shouldn't have cast the demons out of that girl. You stopped a good testimony. She gave a good testimony, Paul, and you stopped it. Didn't she? What'd the girl say? These be the servants of El Elyon, the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation. My, if these fellows had been Americans in the Christian Church of America, they would have put on the front page. Boy, how we lower ourselves. We haven't any dignity at all. We'll grasp the world in any way we can to get some publicity. Paul cast the demons out and shut their mouths. It was not given to demons to talk about the Savior. Don't you forget that. It's to you the job's been given. And by the way, may I suggest something to your thinking? There is no question in heaven who Jesus is. Angel said what? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is, and there's no doubt in hell who he is. I know who thou art. Thou art Jesus, the son of El Elyon. Who's El Elyon? Where's the revelation of El Elyon? The possessor of heaven and earth, the creator. Genesis 14, the revelation of Melchizedek to Abraham. Your God is El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. What was the result? The dignity of Abraham. When the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me my people, but you take all the goods to yourself. The spoil of war is all yours. What did Abraham say? I'll not even take from you even a shoelace. Lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. But what made he say that? He said, I have lifted up my hands to El Elyon. My God owns everything. And if my God owns everything, why should I stoop to take anything from you? I'm not going to put myself, says Abraham, under obligation to the world when my God owns everything. Don't you think it would be wonderful if the Christian church and we servants of the Lord in America, wherever we may be, might in some way get something of the dignity and the majesty of being a servant of the Lord? Prisoner of Jesus Christ. Excuse me, I start preaching again. I don't want to do that. It's an awful thing. Came out here to teach, not to preach. All right, third thing. What's the first thing? Redemption. Second thing?
Revelation.
Third thing? Revelation. All right. Chapter 3. Now, I'm only giving a rough sketch of Ephesians, as you know. And I think maybe it might be a good thing to kind of keep me in line. First thing, all right? The revelation of the mystery. One to six. The revelation. Can you read my writing? If you can't, well, you can try to understand my tongue then. All right, the first six verses. The revelation of the mystery. Now listen to it. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Now, supposing I read from verse 3 and leave out that which is in the brackets. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Let me just stop there for a moment. The revelation of the mystery. Now you notice in verse 2 that he had a dispensation granted unto me, or given unto him. Now, let's not be, I'll change what I was going to say. I'll put it this way. This word dispensation has been greatly abused. Now, the word dispensation really simply means a stewardship, a responsibility. I have been put in the stewardship of a revelation, something that was never known before, not even hidden in the Old Testament. This of which Paul is going to write, you can find from Genesis to Malachi. And there's a bare hint of it in the four Gospels. This is something that was hidden in God. And it was made known to Paul. There was a twofold revelation given to Paul. One is in Romans and one is in Ephesians. The revelation in Romans is the revelation of the grace of God. And the revelation in Ephesians is the revelation of the church of God, which is his body. Now then, a dispensation is a stewardship is a responsibility. Someone talks about dispensational truth and immediately think about dividing time up into dispensations. Our dispensation is not a period of time. An age is a period of time. A dispensation is a responsibility. You have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You have it again here. The dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now, this word mystery, it's not mysterious. A mystery in the New Testament is the revelation of something that was before unknown. Something was not known before is now revealed. It's called a mystery. I'll repeat the statement. A mystery in the New Testament is the revelation of something that was not made known before. Now, I think if you're going to your New Testament, we find, my memory serves me correct, I haven't thought of going through them, but if my memory serves me right, I think there are 7 great mysteries in the New Testament. And I should know them because I'm informed in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that God has made us stewards of the mysteries of God. Hasn't he? Well, you take in Romans 11, there's the mystery of Israel's blindness. You've got in Revelation, mystery Babylon. See. It says in Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. What's the mystery there? Translation of the church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in twinkling of an eye, the last trump, so on. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 on. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you've got the mystery, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, you remember? Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, etc., etc. So you have here one of these mysteries. What is it? Verse 6 is the nature of it. That the Gentiles, the nature of this mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly bodies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What is the mystery? The mystery of a group of people made up of Jews and Gentiles forming one body called the church. Now then, why is Paul a prisoner? Paul was in jail because of this one truth. Not because he preached the gospel of the grace of God. Not because he preached salvation in Christ. He was a prisoner because of this one truth. 98% of Paul's persecution came from this one truth. He should bring the Gentiles in and make them one with the Jew. Do you remember in the preceding chapter? How can God take the Jew and take these dogs of Gentiles and make them into one body? Make them equal. One in life, one in purpose, one in inheritance. Let them together in one company called the church. Chapter 2, how they were reconciled. In chapter 3, it was something that was unknown before. You take in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. If you take 9, 10, 11 of Romans, you have the whole thing set before you in this relationship concerning God in his righteous dealings with Israel. And you remember in those chapters, he begins to declare unto them the fact that they were accusing him, should I say, first of all, that God was through with Israel. And I've got preachers today we have in America who believe that God is through with them now. This God is not, no more promises for Israel. Don't you believe it? Paul says, has God forsaken his people? Has God cast away his people and we found you? God forbid. I too am a Jew. chapter 11, he declares he's going to bring them in. They're going to be grafted in again. And so all Israel shall be saved. For out of Zion shall go forth the word. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Take Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. You don't belong to Israel. Zechariah says, do you remember, in that day when Israel is restored, I will 10 men out of every nation unto heaven will lay hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, we will go with you. And they will say, the Lord is our God. And he will say, Lo Ami, they're my people. I tell you, that's a great day coming. But Paul, you see, that filled the Jewish mind. That filled the Jewish mind. When I will take away their sins. But now comes along Paul and says, God's bringing in Gentiles. Now there was no mystery. Now listen. There was no mystery that the Gentiles were going to be blessed. You can't read your Old Testament prophets without realizing that God has a great deal in store for Gentiles. They are going to be blessed through Israel. Paul says now, God's doing a new thing. He's taking individual Jews and individual Gentiles, and he's knitting them together, and he's making them one. And because of this amazing truth, the Jews persecuted Paul. That's why he says in the first verse, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. What is this thing in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit? In verse 9, something which has been hid in God. What is this mystery? Taking up of individual Jews and Gentiles and making them one. Peter hints at that, or pardon me, it was James who hinted at that at the great council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, when James said, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, as the restoration of Israel. What's he doing now? He's taking individual Jews, individual Gentiles. It doesn't matter who they are, what they are. Whether they're Japanese, or whether they're Chinese, or whether they're from Africa, or whether they're from the USA. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are. He takes individual men and women and knits them together in an indissoluble union. Called the church, his body, the temple of God, so on. Now then, the second thing. Have I made myself clear on that? All right, the second thing. You know, it would be very easy for me to just go off on a tangent here, on a side road, and tell you young people, and be wonderful if you were to follow it through, that God is doing a new thing today that was absolutely undreamed of, unheard of. What's he doing? He's bringing into being a new race of people. Did you know that? Did you know that I belong to a new race? The way you look at me. Well, I'm not from another world, but I belong to a new race. Don't you? What does John 1:10 say? Come on, you knaves. John 1:10. Don't look it up. I'll give you a start. He was in the world, and the world was made, and the world, all right. Verse 11, he came unto his, and his own, but to as many as, to them he gives thee, to become, Even to them that? Who are born, not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of God, man, but of born of God. In verse 10, the Gentiles rejected their Creator. In verse 11, the Jews rejected their Messiah. What will God do? What can God do? Gentiles don't want him. Jews don't want him. What's God going to do? Bring in an absolutely new race. Now I'm tempted to go into Hebrews 2. But I'm not going to do it. May I give you a hint to follow through? May I give you a hint? May I give you a hint? Jesus Christ in resurrection became the first one in this new race. Five times in the New Testament. Romans 8:29. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Hebrews 1. Revelation 1:5. Twice in Colossians 1. How many have you got? Five. That five. Good. By the way, did you notice that five times he's called the only begotten Son of God? John is the only one who ever calls Jesus Christ the only begotten Son of God. Can I be a little technical again? The wonder of the Bible in its exactness. John is dealing with relationship and never calls us sons. I know the King James Version says that. And don't ask me again what text I should use. Use King James Version. And use your margin. John reserves the right to call Jesus the only begotten Son of God. That's his deity. John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18. 1 John 4:9. Is it 9 or 10? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved and sent his only begotten Son, that we should live through him. It's an amazing thing to me. Five times his deity. Five times his humanity. The Son of Man. See? He's a Son of God. He's a Son of Man. That he might be the firstborn. That's the word I want. Firstborn. He's the first one in this new race. When did Jesus call his disciples brethren? When? Well, where does he call them brethren? Just once in the Gospels. Where is it? Now, it could only be in one book. It's in John 20. In the first 15 chapters, he calls them disciples. In John 15:15, he calls them friends. And in 20 he says, go and tell my brethren. There can be no brethren until after resurrection. He's the firstborn. When you were saved, what do you do for you? He made you something new. He didn't patch up the old thing. Thank God the patching days are over. The old man was crucified and he was buried. Is that right? And he brought into a new being, a new race of people, something entirely new. What is it? It's the church. Made up of Jews and Gentiles. Where are you bound for? Where are you bound for? Where do you find that? It doesn't say you're bound for heaven in Philippians 3:20. It says your citizenship is in heaven. Oh, I accept that. What is heaven? Just a place. Huh? I like to call it the glory, don't you? I'm again tempted. I better quit. All right, let's go to the second thing. Let's go along. Somebody should hold a clock on me on this. I ought to get along. The responsibility to the mystery, verses 7 down through verse 9. The responsibility concerning this. Now mark it, please. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. What is his responsibility? To make all men see this amazing thing. What is the fellowship of the mystery which has been hidden in God? Last night I had occasion to speak for a few moments on this great doctrine of reconciliation as found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember from verses 18 to 21. Now, we are the ambassadors of Christ. We've got a responsibility to make all men see. What? See what? That God is doing something new in this age, in this time in which we live. Doing something new. He's not patching up things. He's not making people religious. I wish I could get into people's minds this fact. God doesn't expect anything from anybody. The religions of the world promise us to do something for God. Christianity is God telling us what he has done for us. And our responsibility, once we receive that, is to manifest God to men by our actions and by our words. Now then, here's something. Unto me, who am the less than the, what is it? I'm less than the least of all saints. Here's the man who in his dignity in prison could say, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And I'm less than the least of all saints. You know, when someone says to me, you know, Brother Mitchell, I'm one of God's little ones. I said, all right, you're the one that said it, not me. You know, I'm one of the weak ones. All right, you're the one that said it. Paul goes further. You remember in Corinthians 15, he said, I am not meet to be called an apostle. Here he says, I am less than the least of all saints. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he's the chief of sinners. I'd like to make this statement, how to put it in words. Some of you scholars here, you folks who got brains can put it in better words than I can. I'll give you the thought. The more truth we know, the greater the revelation we have of him, the more meek we are. A little knowledge puffeth up. You see, well, Paul was a wonderful man, yes, but I remember Paul one time saying in 2 Corinthians 12, after the marvelous revelation, I mean, caught up to the third heaven, he came back and said, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. What for? That I might not be puffed up beyond measure. And I want to tell you, dear fellows, young ladies, there's not one of us in this room that is not free from the temptation of being puffed up. And the more truth, now let me say what I'm going to say to you. Let me put it in the way I want to put it. Wait. The more truth, the more knowledge we have of Christ, the more humble will we be before men. May I remind you again that humility is the sign of greatness in the kingdom of God. Why, even Matthew tells us that, Matthew chapters 18 and 19. Humility is a sign of greatness in the kingdom of God. I mentioned this before. I don't know whether I've done it this time here or not. I know I've said it in some of these little chit-chats we've had while I've been on the grounds with some of you. I'd like to give it to you all. Jesus Christ only once ever said, "Learn anything of me." What was that? Meekness. Where do you find it? Matthew 11, 20, 29. "Learn of me, for I am meek." Only once did he ever say to his disciples, "I have given you an example." What is the example given? Meekness. John chapter 13. He washed their feet. He, the Son of God, disrobed himself, girded himself with a towel, took a basin of water, and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. "I have given you an example," meekness. Only once in the New Testament do we read that he left us an example. 1 Peter chapter 2. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but left all things to him who judgeth righteously. It's a rare thing to find a meek young man or woman. Meekness is not a gift. Meekness is not something you're born with. Meekness is learned only in one place, at his feet. "Learn of me." Now then, Paul could say, after he got the amazing revelation of what God is doing, this new thing of bringing into being a new race, knitted together into one body, with Christ as the head of that body, the church. A mystery hidden in God. Through this group, God is going to perfect his promise that the world will be in subjection to man. I'm telling you, young people, this tonight. If you and I, if we could just pull to one side the veil and see the purpose of God and the wonders of the glory of God and the marvels of his purpose, I won't tell you there's not a thing you have in your life, in your home, in your heart, or anything you wouldn't gladly give it over to him that purpose might be realized. But you see, we've got scales over our eyes. Do you know why? We don't get into this book. It's written down here for us. And my job, says Paul, who am the least of all saints, is to bring to men this knowledge of that which God is doing today in the building of a church. Bring into being a new race of people, born of God. As dear Peter could say in 2 Peter 1:4, that through these amazing promises we have been made partakers of what? Divine nature. A new thing. I was born to the world with a human nature. I was born to the world with a fallen nature. I was born to the world with a sinful nature. When I was born again, I didn't get angelic nature. I became a partaker of this new thing, this new race. And every member of this new race is a partaker of divine nature. If any man be in Christ, he's what? Oh, Galatians 5, Galatians 6:15. What's Galatians 6:15? "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision profiteth anything." Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile means nothing. What? A new creation. I'm sure glad he didn't patch this fellow Mitchell up. He was beyond patching. We like to do what the Ketchikan Indians do. You know, I was down there and I tried to get a picture of these two Ketchikan Indians because of the way they were dressed, and they wouldn't stand for me when I lifted up my camera. They were Christian men, Christian Ketchikels. They didn't like cameras. That old background there, with an evil eye. So the missionary said, "It's all right. Let Mr. Mitchell take your picture." And he stood there. One had a little skirt on. You know, skirt. And somebody had given the other fellow, a pair of jeans, dungarees, we used to call them. But I don't know how long he'd had that pair of pants. But I never saw so many patches in my life. You didn't know which was the patch and which were the pants. And I'm sure that the pants at certain places were that thick. They put patch upon patch upon patch. That's where some Christians are trying to live. As Christians, they're full of patches. Now, God isn't patching us up. He's making us new. It's a new thing. And the abundance of the revelation brought humility. I declare to you people again, the more you know of Christ, the more the truth, I'll put it this way, the more the truth gets a hold of your heart, I don't care about your heads anyhow, the more the truth gets a hold of your heart, I mean gets a hold of your life, the more humble you'll be. And God's great men are meek men. One of the greatest men in America that I've ever met or known was a giant 6'5". In his corporation, which he was the president, they had tens of thousands of workers. And the man was such a simple faith. He's ashamed of the simplicity. But the thing that staggered me was the man's meekness. Meek. What a revelation. You see, you're too busy to read your Bible. This dear man, who's the head of one of the greatest corporations in America, would come home from evening and sit down, whether they were guests there or not. And I stayed in his home, time without number, lived there, as long as 6 weeks at a time. He'd come home and he'd say, "Good evening, Jack." And I'd mention him by name. He'd go walk over to his chair and sit down. On the table alongside the chair was his Bible, and sat down and read that Bible until the bell went for dinner. Didn't matter who was there. And I said one day, how much of the Bible do you read a year? Oh, he said, "I don't know. I just read it and reread it." Too busy to read? Mr. Mosier, the head of the Mosier Steel Company in Houston, Texas, one day thought he would read the Bible through in a year. By June, he had read it through, so he read it through twice. I said, "Well, Daddy Mosier, how often do you read it now?" "I read it consistently every 6 weeks." "Where do you get the time?" "I take the time." Went down to his office in Houston, and the mail was stacked up on his desk. I said, "When will he get through that?" "Oh," he said, "today. And if I don't, what's the difference? I've got to have my time." He said, "Jack, I can't afford as a Christian to live in Houston and work in the shop with all these men, these structural steel men, and the foundry and the machine shop and the rest of it. I can't work here unless I continually live in my Bible." I'm talking about a man, the head of a business. We Christian workers can't find time to read our Bibles. Picking Mitchell around when I say that too. He sure needs something. Like, "Why don't you tell me that?" I sure need it. Third thing. See, the purpose of the mystery, 10 down through verse 12. The purpose of the mystery, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church, or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the eternal purpose? See, you folks don't need this, do you? You've already got it on.
It's too bad if he didn't wait, Pastor. It's off now. Now see here. Away back in eternity, God had a plan. What was that plan? He's going to have a church. He's going to have a new race of people. And down to the centuries, it was hidden in God. It was hidden in God. For the outworking of that purpose, his son came and he died. His son came and died. That's the center of it all. It's a theme back here. It's a theme through eternity. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1 and 5. What is the purpose of this group called the church? That in the ages to come. What was the eternal purpose of God? In the past? There's no such thing as time with God, is there? You know what I like to think sometimes? That God made the world and sent his son to die for Mitchell. That through eternal ages he might get glory through that rascal whom he redeemed. Huh?
That's right.
You see, what I want to say is this. You and I get our heads right down here, and we get so occupied with material, passing things. I want to get you out of that and bring you right over here. What is the eternal purpose of God for you and for me?
That he might make known to all created intelligences, principalities and powers, the wisdom of God. He's going to make known the wisdom of God. May I connect two verses together? 2:7. 2:7 and 3:10. 2:7 and 3:10. You had last night? That in the ages to come he might what? Show forth the exceeding riches of his grace. He's going to put us on exhibition for the revelation of his grace. In 3:10, he's going to put us on exhibition. What for? The revelation of his wisdom. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God. Now the effect upon Paul. Effect upon Paul. Verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. I wish I could put in words how I feel about that. There's something about that verse, in whom we have boldness and access. Look at those words. We have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Let me show you what I mean. God saw me 1:4, chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. Is that right? Is that right? And he redeemed me, and he forgave me, and he brought me into fellowship with him in his purpose and counsels. He gave me an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for me. Reconciled me, seated me with Christ in the heavenlies. And in the ages to come, I'm going to be the object for the revelation to all created intelligence through the universe, to angels, to demons, to principalities, to powers, to every created intelligence. He's going to take you and me and lay bare the wonders of his grace and the marvels of his wisdom. And Paul, when Paul saw that, he said, I have boldness and access with confidence. I can come into the very council chamber of God with confidence, with boldness. And that word boldness, boldness to speak. Oh, listen, young people. I pray the Lord will get a hold of you and me and open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, that we can come because of our union with Christ. And all we've had in these two chapters and three chapters, we can come with boldness into the very presence of the council chamber of God. Be bold to speak and have confidence. He not only hears, but he'll answer. You see,
We're not coming around begging for the scrap. We're not coming as beggars. We're coming as those through whom he's going to reveal his grace and his wisdom. We're coming as those who've been joined to his son. We're coming as those whom he has determined we shall be his sons and heirs. We come as those who've been accepted in all that Christ is. Tell you, no wonder he could say in Romans chapter 8, the first two or three verses, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath emancipated me from the law of sin and death. I've been brought, every barrier between God and me has been removed. He joins me to himself, makes me partakers of this new race, his family, his heirs, fitted, vessels fitted for glory. And Paul says, then I want to come with boldness, with confidence. I tell you, do you believe that? And that three, you believe it. Do you believe it? Then why in the world don't you go into his presence more? Does God have to drag you in? Does he have to put affliction and sorrow and tears and suffering to bring us to himself? Paul saw what he had in Christ and this amazing revelation, something hidden in God, now revealed. God's going to have a people. God's going to have a people. We're going to be like his son. See, the old world failed. Angels failed. Sodom and Gomorrah failed. What about you? Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless. My, the joy he's going to have to present you to his father. Do you ever think of it? Huh? He can hardly wait for the time. Do you know that? The Lord can hardly wait for the time when he can pick you up and say, Father, here they are. Faultless. Perfect. Huh? I got through with them and they're perfect. Have you got that in your heart, that desire to see him? See. Will you give me a few more minutes? Where are you, Bob? There's nobody asleep yet. Where are you, Bob? Did you get out of here? Nobody's asleep yet, so we'll go on. It's all right. When I put them to sleep, Bob, I'll be okay. Now, starting in verse 13, we have Paul's second prayer. Do you remember the first prayer was a prayer for knowledge? Now, this great prayer of Paul in the third chapter is for the... I wonder how to put it. This prayer is the yearning of a heart having seen these things... The eternal purpose of God, the yearning is now, oh, to come into that place where nothing will hinder my fellowship with him. That's a desire. Wherefore, he says, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Don't worry about my suffering. That's mere, it's a mere item. That's nothing to worry about. Don't faint because of what I'm going through. What if I am buffeted? What if I am shipwrecked? What if I am beaten? With an inch of my life. What if I do go through all these things? These light affects it just for a moment. They're working for me far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Where's that passage? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, right, the last three verses. Now notice, please. Don't you faint because of this. And for this cause. For this cause. What cause? The revelation he's just been declaring. For this cause, I bow my knees. I get down into the dust. Unto who? Unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first chapter, it's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's dealing with knowledge. In the third chapter, it's before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's fellowship that's involved. I'm tempted again to go into the exactness of Scripture on that, but I better go on. Now then, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, what's the family in heaven? Well, bless your dear heart, he's got more of the family in heaven than he has on earth. For 1900 years he's been taking them home, hasn't he? He's got a big family in heaven. They didn't get out of the family when they went to heaven, did they? Huh? There's only a few of us left down here. Now his prayer.
Now notice these that's, will you? Because that gives you the things. Now mark you. What's the first thing in his prayer? That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might, or as one revision says, he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be made powerfully strong by his Spirit in the inner man. That's the first request. Oh, that according to his riches and glory, I pray he may grant you to be made powerfully strong. Powerfully strong. Will you turn with me to Luke, just a minute. Luke 4. Just for a second, will you? Luke 4. Before I read these verses, may I ask a question? In Luke's gospel, Jesus Christ is what? He's a man. Don't you forget that. As man, now in Luke 4, the first verse, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit. In verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit. And in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I would suggest for your study, those four little statements, it's for you. If the Lord gives me the opportunity before the end of the conference, I'd like to take about 10 minutes on that. I'd like you to think through that. He was filled with the Spirit, was led by the Spirit, he returned in the power of the Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me as a man, and the implications that I'd like to bring before you. But you think it through. Now, that's the first thing. The first thing he wants you is to be made powerfully strong in the inner man. You need it. And our source of supply of power is according to his riches in glory. We had that last night, so I won't go into it. All my present needs, you remember, are to be met according to his riches in glory. Now, that's the first request. Second one, verse 17. Second request, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, were these Ephesians Christians? Were they? Was Christ in their hearts? And what did he mean by the prayer that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith? Now, if I take the word, that word to dwell, that Christ may dwell down in your heart, if I might be a little literal, and the word there is the word from which we build a home. To dwell, where you stay. Is Christ living in you? Say something. Yes. Is he a lodger or is he a member of in the house? Does he belong to the house or is he paying rent for a room? Be careful what you say. You have the religious room for him, but you must not touch the other rooms in your life. Supposing I read it this way, this is not a translation, by the way. That Christ may have the run of your hearts. He may dwell down, right down in your heart by faith. He may have the run of the house. It doesn't matter who comes in. If I can use the picture of a house. You know, we like, was it Ironside who used to say, we treat the Lord like this. The Lord's in the house, and you're having a little fellowship, and the neighbor next door, who has no time for Christianity, rings the doorbell. You say, Dear Lord, would you mind going upstairs to your room until my neighbor gets out of the way? And after they've gone, the Lord comes down again. You have another little bit of fellowship, and then the doorbell rings again. You see who it is. You say, Dear Lord, would you mind coming to your room for a while? I've got a business associate coming in. The point is very easily seen. The great prayer. This one, who is the head of this church. This one who is the great object of the Father's love. That he may come and have the run of the house. May I just stop here in Romans 8 for a minute? There are two advocates. Christ in heaven is taking care of my interests up there. And the Spirit of God is in me taking care of his interests down here. Will you give him the right to take care of his interests? Don't thwart him in his interests. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. All right, the third one. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now for our little... Did you all work on it? First of all, the length, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of what? Of what? Well, if you're wrong, it's all right. No one's going to hit you. The length and breadth and height and depth of what? No, that's immeasurable. No length to his love. Of what? You can't measure Christ either. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2:7, in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Is that long enough for you? Chosen before the foundation of the world in the ages to come. Is that long enough for you? All right, let's get the breadth. The breadth. The breadth you will find. Anybody find the breadth? Chapter 2. He has taken Jews and Gentiles and made them one. Can it be any broader? Huh? That's chapter 2, verse 14. It'll be all right. Verse 15. Verse 16. 17. 14 to 17, if you want to put that down. What have you got? Is in the purpose of God, it includes Jews and Gentiles. The church is made up of what? Jews and Gentiles. Anybody left out? No. It's broad enough to take anybody in. All right, what's the height? You all know that one now. Well, I thought you'd all see it right now. Pardon me, did you folk work on this since last night? Have I got you flabbergasted or something? What's the height? What's the height? Give me the verse, and I'll tell you if you're right. All right. He hath raised us up and made us sit together where? In the heavenlies, in Christ. Is that high enough for you? What's the depth? You hath he made alive who were dead. 2:1. That ye may be able to comprehend the purpose of God and his people. From eternity to eternity. The length. The breadth picks up Jews and Gentiles. The depth, we were dead in saints. And when he got through with us, we were in the heavenlies in Christ. And I told you you don't have to go out those two chapters. Why don't you obey me? Or to give you a lesson on obedience to your teachers. All right, just one more thing. I better not say one more thing. Verse 19, it's the fourth thing, isn't it? 1, 2, 3, fourth thing, verse 19. He prayed that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. May I take that little preposition and put it this way, that ye might be filled unto all the fullness of God. If you get a good text, you'll have that. You might be filled unto all the fullness of God. Every once in a while, when I write letters, it's a yearning of my heart. And I'll say, sometime in closing my letters, that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. To plumb the depths of that little statement. You might be filled unto all the fullness of God. You remember in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are filled full in him. Same thing. That ye might be filled unto all the fullness of God. No English words can begin to express the depth and the breadth and the marvel of this statement. Ye might be filled unto all the fullness of God. See, while Paul is looking forward to the future, then why pray for it now? That you might be made powerfully strong. That you might be rooted and grounded in love. You might comprehend these things in Christ, in the purpose of God in Christ. You might be filled unto all the fullness of God. I tell you, dear young people, tonight, we haven't scratched the surface. Not only of our position in Christ, but of our experience in Christ. We'll make ourselves paupers when we ought to be rich. Rich in experience. Are you talking experience? Yes, Maida says, well, I want to, don't you? Don't you like experience? But experience, spiritual experiences, can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And a great many things today that are soulish, they're not spiritual. Paul is praying that Christ may dwell down in your heart. Eyes of your hearts may be open to see the marvels of all that you have in Christ, his purposes for you. You might be filled unto all the fullness of God. You say, well, sir, how can this be accomplished? So the next two verses. How can it be accomplished? Now unto him, not unto you, but now unto him, that is, who's able to do this? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above. You run out of words. And the Greek was very wonderful in his words, very expressive. It reminds me of a group of young folk years ago. We went up to Mount Rainier. We used to call it Mount Tacoma. Of course, Tacoma being my hometown, it couldn't be Rainier, it was Tacoma. But at Mount Rainier, we went up there, and a group went up, and they got to Longmire Springs and looked around and said, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it beautiful? Went a little higher up. We got to Paradise Valley and said, isn't it gorgeous? And then you go up to another point above that, and they looked around and said, oh, how expressive. Ran out of words. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding, abundantly, above anything you can ask. It doesn't stop there. Anything, all that we ask or think, according to your faithfulness. According to what? The power that worketh in us. What is the power that worketh in us? I strive according to the working of him who worketh in me mightily. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. You're filled full in him. He comes to indwell you. What for? For the accomplishing of that purpose. Dear young people, everything that comes into your life, your disappointments, your discouragements, everything that comes into your life is a part of God's program to work in you both to will and to do with his good pleasure. And he does it according to the power that worketh in us. Now, may I close with this? May I go back to the 12th verse? In whom we have what? Access. With what else? Boldness. And with confidence. If this living God is all this for me, why am I hanging back? It's like a person who's been left $1 million and they're starving. And all they need to do is to go down to the bank and cash a check and come out and get that which would make them well fed. No. We belong to him who made everything, who owns everything, the whole universe. Or if I may now be with my contemporaries who say there are billions, millions, or thousands. I don't know what to say. There's so many they can't count them. Galaxies. My Savior upholds the whole thing by the word of His power, and the Spirit of the eternal God lives in you, and He lives in me. Let us no longer be paupers. Let's enjoy the riches we have in Christ. And to me, the most astounding thing is, I declare to you, it's the most astounding thing, the kind of folk God can pick up and use. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble are called. God has taken what? The weak things, the base things, the things that are nothing. What for? To confound the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. For of Him are ye in Christ, and so on. Marvelous thing, dear young people. We're in Christ. Now, chapter 4, 5, and 6 is the outworking of these things we've had in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now we come to another side of the problem. I'd like you to read. Where's my boyfriend? Where is he? I'm looking for him. Are you hiding behind somebody? Don't forget now. Four times each day for you, brother. Not just one chapter, but every chapter. Just a minute. Do you folk believe in grace? Do you folk believe about going the extra mile? I asked you for twice. And some of you wouldn't dare go beyond twice. He's going to do it four times. He committed himself today on that, didn't you? Or did I commit you to it? the more you read it. Isn't it a wonderful book? Don't we ought to get into this book? The Spirit of God lives in you to guide you, teach you, empower you, and may you all be filled unto the fullness of God. Father, as we bow before Thee tonight, we bow in humble thanksgiving that we have been given the privilege of reading this book, that the Spirit of God wants to unveil before every one of us the wonders, the marvels of Thy purpose and plan which You have for each one of us. And Lord Jesus, we recognize more and more that there'll be more glory come to Thee in the future because of the frailty, because of the very weakness of men. And would indeed that we might be able to say with Paul, when I am weak, then am I strong. I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then to have this marvelous wealth of this amazing promise, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And Thou dost operate and do it according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be the glory. Oh, how we thank Thee, Lord, in that day Thou shalt be glorified in Thy people, and Thy people glorified in Thee. Bless these fellows, bless these girls. Oh, Lord, may these be days of reveling in Thy presence, and together have that wonderful fellowship. We might see Christ in each other, and together as one unit move forward for the performance of Thy purpose and plan in our lives. Grant this, we pray Thee, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.